this message titled Triple Triplets from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verses 16 through 18 was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com. Well, brothers and sisters, you'll notice in the bulletin that the title for my message this evening is Triple Triplets. I want to take a brief moment to explain how it is that I got there, how it is that I got this title, Triple Triplets. Well, perhaps you're familiar in your own reading and study of the Scriptures to know that among the authors of the New Testament, and some more than others, several, if not many of the authors of the New Testament use what is called triplets. And what is meant by that is expressing a set of three similar things. And it is a device, you might say, that the biblical authors often employ. In fact, if we were to take time this evening, we would discover that this concept, these triplets, are actually things that appear throughout the whole of this letter, though likely they have, by many of you, by many of us, perhaps, gone unnoticed. And so if we were to review some of what Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy have written here, we would begin to see these triadic patterns. For instance, right away in chapter 1, verse 2, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy write and they say, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers." And then in verse 3, we have a triplet, "remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope." We wouldn't have to go very far in this letter to find another utilization of triplets in chapter 1, verse 5. "Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction." We see Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy making use of that triplet, that the gospel came not only in word, but it also came in power, it came in the Holy Spirit, it came with full conviction. Or we could look at chapter 2, verse 12. "We exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you." Exhortation, encouragement, and being charged. Again, we could look at chapter 2, verse 19. "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before the Lord Jesus Christ?" And perhaps more recently to the things that we have been looking at in this letter in chapter 5, verse 12. "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you." Again, we see this pattern arise in this letter, and it's familiar to the New Testament authors to use these triplets, to use a set of three similar things. And brothers and sisters, there is no need as we come to see these things to search, you might say, for some kind of mystical meaning. But likely these triplets are used again and again in the Scriptures more for rhetorical emphasis, more likely for a stylistic purpose, as though saying it in three ways really presses into the mind and into the heart, and perhaps even more so into the memory, the truth that is being emphasized. And I bring that up this evening because in many ways that's what we find here in verses 16, 17, and 18. But more than a single set, you might say, of this triple pattern, we actually have in these few short verses three triplets. In verses 16 and 17 and 18, we find the first triplet, you might say, the first series of three things is found in the words "rejoice, pray and give thanks. The second triplet that appears in these verses is always, without ceasing, in all circumstances. And the third triplet in this short series of commands and exhortations is found there at the end of verse 18. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. In these three short verses, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy really give us three triplets. And this evening, what I want to do as we come to these words is to preach each of those triplets, to preach each series of those three ideas, to help us understand what exactly Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are commanding for us in these words. And so this evening, I want to begin with the first triplet. The first triplet that we are looking at, and actually, just so you know how I'm doing the flow of this, it's not the first triplet that appears in the verses. It's actually the last triplet that appears in the verses. That's what we're going to take as our first triplet. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy write in verse 18, "For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Now, as we look at those words, we need to understand that the word "this" refers to the three previous commands. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. And now Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are coming and they're saying, that's what the will of God in Christ Jesus is for you. The will of God for you is that you rejoice always, that you pray without ceasing, and that you give thanks in all circumstances. So what I want to do under this first triplet is to look at each of those words in this series. First, you'll notice in verse 18, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy write, "This is the will of God." Now, I trust this evening and take somewhat for granted that we understand what the will of God is, what the will is. As it's being used here, we might define will in terms of choice or in terms of what God wants. We might define will here as what God requires or calls us to. Or to put it this way this evening, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, they are saying this is what God commands. This is what God commands. This is His will. And of course, as the people of God, as Christians, we understand that the will of God is the single guiding principle of every aspect of our lives. You remember perhaps that evening before the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, as Christ was in the garden and he was laboring in prayer. And you remember the way in which our mediator there with the cross standing before him offered that prayer. That prayer that has often been taken on the lips of us, a prayer that we ourselves have often made, not my will, but your will be done. And that really is, friends, that's the language of faith. That's what every Christian wants. At the end of the day, that is the deepest, heartfelt prayer that we can pray, not my will, but God's will be done. We are essentially saying, aren't we, not what I want, but what God wants. Not what I want to do, but what God wants me to do. Not my will, but His will. And you see, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are saying in such simple words, here is the will of God. This is what God wants for you. You know, there's a pastoral point to that. One of the things that as a pastor and you as parents know what this is like,
You as grandparents have probably dealt with it. Anybody that has Christian friendships has probably had a discussion to this effect. But a lot of people, a lot of Christians struggle, don't they, to try to figure out what God's will is. How many young people especially are burdened with the anxiety of that as they think of leaving their parents' home, as they think of beginning life. And we often encourage them, don't we? Well, you need to figure out what God's will is for you. And it's a well-intentioned advice, sometimes a little misguided and a little misplaced. But how many people anxiously seek after the will of God? What's God's will for me? What job should I have? What school should I go to? Who should I marry? Where should I go? What should I do? But you see, oftentimes when we begin to search for those things and ask those questions, when we begin to fret over them, we simply need to remember that God hasn't revealed all those things. God hasn't actually told this man over here the name of the woman that he ought to marry. In seeking God's will, if you're waiting on God to give you the name of the college that you should attend, you're going to wait an awful long time. God has not revealed certain parts of His will to us. But God has revealed other parts of His will. And He has done so so clearly, brothers and sisters, that we don't need to struggle over asking questions, what is God's will? And Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy say, and it is as plain as day in the words we are saying, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are writing and they're saying, here is God's will. You don't need to pry into the secret things of God. You don't need to do gymnastics. You don't need to jump through hoops to understand. Here exactly and precisely is what God requires of you. This is God's will. But you'll notice that Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy don't just leave it there, do they? They add those words, this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. Now those are just a few words, but they are words that are massively important. Why? Well, brothers and sisters, the will of God, what God requires of us, is also expressed in His law. You want to know what the will of God is for your life, you go to the law of God. The law of God that is summarized, and we teach our children from the youngest age, that law of God that is summarized in the Ten Commandments. That law of God, which is really summed up in the two great commandments, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, to love your neighbor as yourself. But here's a truth, isn't it? That law, the law of God, outside of Jesus Christ, is a terrifying and frightening thing. Because it comes with all the commanding authority of God, and outside of Jesus Christ, it comes to you and I as sinners, and it reveals to us a simple point. I can't do the will of God. I can't live up to the standard that God has set. Do you remember there in Exodus chapter 20? As God gives the people of Israel the law, as He announces to them what His will is from Sinai's mount, you remember how Israel responds. The mountain itself is set ablaze with fire and there's the roar of thunder. And Israel, do they draw near to the mount? Not a chance. Every one of them backs away from the thunder and the fire and the announcement of the law. And they say, Moses, you go up the mountain. We cannot come into the presence of the holy God who commands these things of us. Or you can think of the very personal, you might even say, the psychological experience of the Apostle Paul in Romans 7. Do you remember the way that Paul wrestles within himself and he talks about how, you know, there was a day when I thought everything was fine and everything in my life was good, and then the commandment came. The law of God came, and that law was, thou shalt not covet. And he said, the law killed me. That law which promised life actually killed me. Not because the law is bad, not because the will of God is something that is bad in and of itself. But Paul says, because I'm sinful, because there's nothing good within me. So that when the law of God came to me outside of Jesus Christ, it was a frightening and a terrifying thing. Because outside of Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, the law says, doesn't it? The word of God says, cursed is everyone who does not keep what is written in the law of God. But here's a glorious truth for Christians. That in Christ Jesus, that law that was once so frightening and terrifying to me has now become my friend. That in Christ Jesus and by His work and by the continuing work of the Spirit, here's one of the great blessings and the benefits of Jesus Christ. The law becomes my friend. Because what God does through the gospel is He forgives my sins. What God does through the gospel is He makes me new, a new creation. What God does in the gospel is He strengthens me for obedience to His will, that I might, as Paul wrote in Romans chapter 12, that by the mercies of God, I might be able to test and to prove what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Because, brothers and sisters, in the gospel, what Jesus does and what Jesus promises and what Jesus gives is every resource and power from all of His riches so that you and I might live lives that are according to the will of God. That's what God does in the gospel. So that, brothers and sisters, by His grace, by the person He is making me and transforming me to be, I can now live a life that is in harmony with what His will is for me. And so Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy say, here's the will of God. But we need to remember, friends, this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. That as Christians, we receive the law of God from the hand of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And then in this first triplet, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy don't leave it there. They say the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. For you. As you know, there really is a note there, isn't there, of specificity. There's a note there that makes what they're saying here very personal to each and every single one of us. You know, sometimes as Christians, we're really good, aren't we? At letting everybody else know what God wants of them. Well, God wants you to do this and God wants you to do that. God wants you to love me. God wants you to be nice. God wants you to use your words. And all of that might be true. But we really lose out, brothers and sisters, when we don't remember that the will of God is not revealed in the Word of God, primarily so that I can look at everybody else and say, here's what God wants from you. These things need, first and foremost, to be personalized by every single one of us. God's will is revealed not so that I can look at my wife and say, this is what God wants you to do. God's will is revealed not first and foremost so that I can look at my children or I can look at my friends or I can look at my coworkers or I can look at people in the church and say, this is what God wants you to do. These things are revealed first and foremost, brothers and sisters, in an extremely personal way so that we understand in a very, in even an extremely personal way, this is God's will for me. This is God's will. As I come to this word, as you come to this word tonight, brothers and sisters, you don't do an injustice to the Bible by feeling some liberty to scribble your name there. This is God's will in Christ Jesus for Kyle. This is what God is purposing through Jesus Christ for Kyle to be. And so Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy want us to know that what is written here is so personal that each of us, friends, are to own it for ourselves, not to be looking around the room and saying, well, you know who really needs this? That person over there. But to have the humility to say, this is God's will in Christ Jesus for me. This is what God has purposed through the redemptive work of Jesus Christ for me. So that's the first triplet occurring in the last verse. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Well, now let me preach for a few minutes on the second triplet. On the second. So what, as we look at these words, as we look at this instruction, what is God's will for us? Well, again, we don't need to jump through hoops. It's extremely obvious, isn't it? Rejoice, pray, and give thanks. There it is. Plain, simple. You don't have to jump through hoops. You don't have to do gymnastics. You don't have to go turn over many stones. What is God's will for me in the gospel? What is God's will in Christ for Kyle? That I rejoice, that I pray, and that I give thanks. That's what God wants of my life. And in many ways, brothers and sisters, without going into all of the details, in many ways, that really is the sum and the substance of the Christian life. This is the sum and the substance. This is the definitive characteristics of what it means to be a Christian, to be one who rejoices and prays and gives thanks. So let's look at each element in this second triplet. First and foremost, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy in the 16th verse, they write, rejoice! Rejoice! I don't think we have to open a dictionary to understand the force of that. To rejoice, quite literally, be cheerful. Friends, here's a command from God. God's will for my life, God's will for your life, God actually commands us to be joyful, to be those who are cheerful and glad, to be those who rejoice. And I wonder if you were to just take an inventory of the scriptures this evening, do you know how many times we are commanded to rejoice? How many times, brothers and sisters, God tells us how clearly He reveals to us, here is what is to characterize and define your life as a Christian: joy. You know, the Apostle Paul, if you remember in Romans 14, the context of Romans 14, Paul is setting out instruction, such practical instruction for how the strong in the faith and the weak in the faith are to relate in the church, specifically centered on issues of meat and of drink. And, you know, Paul understood, didn't he? He understands the tendencies of our hearts, that sometimes we make that a very big deal in churches. Well, what can we eat? What can we drink? What is allowed? What is not allowed? And we seem to make mountains out of molehills. And Paul flattens that so quickly in Romans 14. Do you remember what Paul writes? He says, look here, the kingdom of heaven is not a matter of meat and of drink. For the kingdom of heaven is a matter of joy in the Holy Spirit. And we could turn the pages of Scripture and find probably hundreds of times where you and I, each of us, are commanded by God to be people of joy. But what is joy? What is spiritual cheerfulness? Maybe the best definition is that, simply to put it this way, that joy is an affection, or even that's probably not the most helpful word. We tend to flatten that and make it similar, if not synonymous, with emotions. But brothers and sisters, joy is the fruit. Joy is the effect, the fruit of the soul when it comes to possess or hope in something that is good. When we possess something that is good, or when we have that hope set before us, the promise and the certainty and the guarantee of something good, the fruit of that in our hearts is this thing we call joy. I rejoice in it. I'm glad in it. I'm cheerful in that good. And you see, that's what Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, that's what they're simply saying. They're saying here, do you not understand all the good that you have as a Christian? All the good that you currently have, and all the good that is promised you, not only in this life, but especially in the life to come. So rejoice! Be glad! Be glad and rejoice and be cheerful in all the good that God, through the gospel, has secured for you. And if we can put it this way this evening, what a reminder it is to us. And I say this as someone who struggles in life with melancholy, that the high calling of a Christian is not to live this present life in constant sorrow and depression, but to live this life in the joy that the Lord gives through Jesus Christ. That's God's will for you, for me, for all of us. Rejoice. Be glad. What's the second in this triplet? The second part of God's will for us is there in verse 17. Pray. So rejoice. And then the second in this triplet is pray. I sometimes wonder if our understanding of prayer is more often than not bogged down, you might say, with forms of prayer. You know, so many times when people think of prayer, what do they think of? So many times when people think of prayer, they think of bowing their head, closing their eyes, and folding their hands. And we say, well, that's prayer. Well, that's a form of prayer. That's what many people choose to do in prayer. It's not commanded. It's not required in the Bible at all. It's what many people have been taught to do. But it's easy to confuse that, isn't it? It's easy to confuse that with what true biblical prayer is. True biblical prayer is not closing your eyes, bowing your head, and folding your hands, as polite as that might be in some circumstances. Or sometimes we can think too, can't we, of the many expressions of prayer. Prayer is sometimes expressed with praises. Prayer is sometimes expressed with thanksgiving. Prayer is sometimes expressed with confession. Prayer is sometimes expressed with supplication and asking the Lord, pleading with the Lord for this, that, or another. But really, at the end of the day, if we were to strip all of these things away and try to come to what we might call the heart of prayer, do you know, brothers and sisters, what the heart of prayer is? The heart of prayer, can I put it this way this evening? The heart of prayer is nothing more and nothing less than total dependence on God. The old authors, especially the old Puritans, loved to define prayer in this way: taking hold of God. By faith, grabbing a hold of Him. And it's a very illustrative definition, but at the end of the day, brothers and sisters, here's what prayer is, whether it's vocal, whether it's not vocal, whether we can even find human words to express it, or whether it's simply expressed in the groaning of our heart. The heart of prayer is dependence upon God. And that's, in a very real sense, what Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are praying. Be a people who are dependent on God. You remember the mundane way in which Jesus himself teaches us this. In the Lord's Prayer, we have many petitions there, but what is one of those petitions? Give us this day our daily bread. Jesus is teaching, isn't he? In the most mundane details of life, in the routines of daily life, you've got a dependence upon your Father for the bread that you eat. And in many ways, friends, that's what prayer is. That's what Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are getting after here. Live a life of dependence. Because dependence, brothers and sisters, is a mark of the Christian life. The Christian life is not marked by independence, despite what our culture glories in. The Christian life is a life that is lived in total dependence upon God. And so Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy say, you want to know what God's will is for your life? You don't have to search far. Pray. Pray. And then there's the third in this series. The third, which is there in verse 18. Give thanks. Give thanks. Very simply, you and I, brothers and sisters, are under an obligation to God of gratitude, to live our lives giving thanks to Him. I remember reading an older author once who made this observation. He said, I am afraid that the average Christian does not recognize how important thanksgiving is in the Christian experience. It's so important. Give thanks. Have a heart that is filled with gratitude to God. It is so important. And I want you to know that when we're commanded this, brothers and sisters. And I remember when I was 6 years old, somebody gave me a present. I won't name names. They gave me a present. And as a little 6-year old, I sat down and I wrote a thank you letter to this person and I sent it off. And a week later, I got a phone call from this person as a 6-year old boy. And they said, I didn't really care for your thank you note. And I said, what? Well, it wasn't quite long enough. You should have taken more time in expressing how thankful you are to me. Well, brothers and sisters, when we read here and when we read in the scriptures how our lives ought to be lives of thanksgiving and gratitude to God, God is not assuming the curmudgeon's position. Just give me thanks. Show me how thankful you are to me. God doesn't intend it in that way. Brothers and sisters, giving thanks to God is not a dreary obligation. Rather, as we give thanks to God for every good gift that He has given, our enjoyment of the gift is maximized. To recognize this comes from God. This comes from His hand. You know, if I were walking down the street and I saw a little picture on the roadside of two stick figures, I'd probably look at a picture like that and I think, well, this is destined for the trash, or let me wad up my gum in it. But if my little daughter comes to me with a picture of two stick figures and says, "Dad, I drew this for you. It's you and me," knowing that it comes from her hand, that little picture, with all of its artistic inability, becomes priceless. And I hang it on the wall and I love it and I cherish it. And this, brothers and sisters, is the heart of gratitude. This is the heart of thanksgiving, to see these things from the hand of God and to say, "God, you have given. So let me return gratitude and thanks to you." And Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are saying, do you want to know the will of God for your life? Give thanks. We are obligated to gratitude. And in some ways, maybe in many ways, this triplet is a complete circle. That we're called to rejoice, to be glad in the promises of God. And we are to pray with utter dependence that God will fulfill His promises in our lives. And as we pray for those things and we see them in our lives, then we give thanks to God. And as we give thanks to God, we go back where we started, rejoicing in Him. That's the will of God. Rejoice, pray, thanks. And finally, let me just, in a couple words, we'll likely return to some of this next week, let me preach the third triplet. In verses 16 through 18, you see, don't you? The command is not just rejoice, pray, and give thanks. But it's actually rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. You know, to put it this way this evening, we've been talking that in this closing section, so much of it has to do, doesn't it, with our responses in the various relationships and the various situations of life. In verses 12 and 13, how are you and I to respond to the leadership of the church? We are to respond by respecting those who labor among us and are over us in the Lord and admonish us. In verse 13, we are to respond by esteeming them very highly in love because of their work. In verse 14, we see the way in which we are to respond to different groups of people in the church. We're to admonish the idle. We're to look at the faint-hearted, and we're to encourage them, and we're to help the weak, and we're to be patient with all of them. In verse 15, we see the way that we are to respond to those who are actively doing us harm, those who are actively doing us hurt. See to it that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are navigating so much of the Christian life, and they're saying, it matters how you respond. It matters how you respond to people. It matters how you respond to the situations in your life. There's not always a one-size-fits-all. And then they come to verses 16, 17, and 18, and they say, but you know what? Here is a one-size-fits-all. Here is something that is universally true of every single moment of your life. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. There is no wiggle room here, brothers and sisters, to think that my joy and my prayers, my dependence upon God, my thankfulness and gratitude to Him is something that I can compartmentalize. And, well, I'm going to do that on Monday, Wednesdays, and Fridays, but Tuesdays and Thursdays, I take for myself. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy say, no, you do it always. You do it without ceasing. You do it in every and in all circumstances. And now that we come, I think we will return to these words next week, but let me simply say this. To be very blunt this evening, and we'll work through some of the pastoral issues if the Lord is willing next week. But Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are saying, brothers and sisters, no event and no occurrence and no happening in our lives, no sorrow and no suffering and no loss or cross in this life is to take from the Christian our joy in the Lord, our dependence upon Him, or the gratitude we are to give. There is nowhere you can go in this life where God has not given you reason to rejoice. There is nowhere you can go, no circumstance you can face, where you are not dependent in all things on God. And there is no circumstance, however dark and hard, for which God does not give us reason to be thankful. This is God's will. In every up and in every down of life, to rejoice always, to pray without ceasing, to give thanks in all circumstances. And if the Lord is willing, next week, we'll address those questions. What about when I can't? When I don't feel that I can do that? But let me simply state it this evening, brothers and sisters. Here's God's will. Be a people of joy, a people of dependence, and a people of gratitude, because this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Let's pray.